ask what wasn't. Father God, we do need your guidance and help and strength and insight, illumination, control by your Spirit at every venture into your word. So we pray for that this morning, that you may be glorified, your word be better understood, and our identity in Christ better understood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just sort of thinking about, in principle, the idea of how we interpret the Old Testament prophecy. In this particular case, relating to the temple, but lots of other prophecies too. I think the problem sometimes when you have dispensational interpretations is not that people conscientiously say, I'm going to make the Old Testament take priority over the New Testament. But I think that that's what practically happens. Practically speaking, dispensationalists tend to say, well, the Old Testament says it this way, and then that's it. It has to work out literally that way, physically that way, or it's not fulfilled prophecy. But I think one of the problems, and I think one of the reasons that there's so much disagreement on some of that stuff, is because I think it's not that they intentionally are going in that direction from the start, saying, we want to give the Old Testament priority. I think what it is that some of these well-meaning brothers and sisters, I want to be very clear, some of the godliest people I know take that position, dispensational position. So I'm not down on their Christianity. I'm just down on their hermeneutics and their theology, okay? But what I'm saying is, I think one of the reasons that there's so much running back to the Old Testament prophecy and the way it is in the Old Testament, has to be that way, can't look any different, is because they miss the clues in the New Testament that the New Testament is saying, I'm telling you, New Testament author, I'm telling you that this is how the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. I guess the way I put it in my paper. They seem to miss the sweeping theological implications of the New Testament's use of language and ideas from the Old Testament. Get that? Language and ideas from the Old Testament. So when I run across language and ideas that are clearly rooted in the Old Testament, I need to start, and I'm reading the New Testament, I need to start thinking, oh, maybe this is the fulfillment of, or this is the typological end of something in the Old Testament. Just as an example, throwing it out there. The idea of inheritance. We get this idea of inheritance in Ephesians, for instance. We have an inheritance in Christ. It's elsewhere. I think we found it when we were studying Colossians as well, that we have an inheritance. Well, that's a loaded word. That's an Old Testament loaded word that may relate. Now, I don't say it automatically has to, but that may relate. That may be a big giant clue that Paul thinks that what New Testament believers are inheriting is the inheritance promised to Old Testament believers. Now, I mean, you have to kind of do some legwork to prove that. But when you run across a concept like inheritance, in this case, like the temple, you may want to take a giant clue from that and say, wait a minute, maybe the author, maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us that the way in which our understanding from the Old Testament of the temple, of inheritance, and that sort of thing should be governed is by what he's saying right here in the New Testament. And so what I'm going to do now, what we're going to do is, with this firmly in mind, that the New Covenant people of God need to interpret the Scripture of the Old Covenant, or Old Covenants, if you want to put it that way, in light of the Scriptures of the New Covenant. We're going to go into the Scriptures of the New Covenant or the New Testament, and we're going to look at how the New Testament uses the idea of temple and that sort of thing.
Well, before you go on any farther, just, so I can kind of clarify in my mind what you're talking about. In the Old Testament, basically, the inheritance was the land.
Yes.
I mean, the holy land.
Yes.
The land of Abraham.
Yes.
But in the New Testament, we have a greater inheritance.
But it's still land. I just want to confuse people.
Not,
okay.
Not land on this earth.
Well, yes, all the land of this earth, I would say. Look at just to get you thinking about this. Look at Romans chapter 4.
Okay. Romans, that looks in Mark.
Well, that's what I said, but then you asked a question. Romans chapter 4. I'm sort of whetting your appetite here on one subject to get you to see why this kind of study is so important. And by the way, this does relate at least to our prophecy in Ezekiel, doesn't it? Because Ezekiel sees a vision of a restored promised land for the 12 tribes. Isn't that what he sees? So I'm looking in the New Testament for clues of how that land promise might be fulfilled. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 4. Give me a second to find the right verse. Yeah, verse 13, okay? Paul is making a kind of a complicated argument, so I'm not trying to dig all that up right now. But what he's basically saying is, look, Father Abraham, you Jews, who want to make Christians become Jews, Father Abraham received the promises before he was circumcised. And that indicates that he can be the father not only of the circumcised, but also of the uncircumcised physically who have a circumcised heart, who have the same faith that Abraham had. Now look at what he says. Let's start with just verse 11. I'll start at verse 10. How then was it credited to Abraham? Faith. Remember, it was credited to him as righteousness. How was faith credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those not only who are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while still uncircumcised. He's making it a case based upon his understanding, his assumption, that the Abrahamic covenant is absolutely essential to having any blessings from God. Don't understand that, you won't understand much of the Bible. If you're not in the Abrahamic covenant, you're not under blessing. That is the governing way in which God redeems people. All right, then he goes on. And here's where we get to Ted's question. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed, that's a literal word, his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, just pause for a minute. What does he say about the promise to Abraham? The promise, Paul, the main point he's making is that the promise is not just to those who have the physical circumcision, it's to those who have faith. But what does he say the content of the promise is? That he would be heir of the world. You see that? Romans 4:13.
But what's he talking about when he says that?
The land promise.
I don't know of any promise in the Bible where it says Abraham promised the world.
That's what I'm trying to get you to see. Is that what Paul has done is he's taken the land promise and he has said what that actually meant and means is not only that Abraham would inherit the promised land, but that he would inherit the whole world. He's expanded it out to cover something global. And he, in doing so, what I think he wants you to understand and see is that the land was always just a picture, a shadow of the greater reality of the world that Abraham was promised. Just like in Hebrews where it says, Abraham was looking for the city that was built, whose builder and maker was God. That there was a spiritual implication, a spiritual level, if you want to say, to the promise that God made to Abraham. I don't want to say spiritual to the exclusion of the physical, because I think the world, the new heavens and the new earth, is a physical new creation. But Paul is saying here, and you can look in Ephesians where it talks the same thing about children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He changes the wording. He makes it that you may live long on the earth, not just that you may live long in the land, which your father's what said in Deuteronomy, but Paul makes it that you may live long on the earth. He's showing you, he's giving you a clue, as I say, by using terminology or even taking something you know, which you know and I know that it's the land in the Old Testament. But here Paul just smoothly transitions into something much bigger, the world. And Paul is trying to get us to see, I believe, give us a clue, the Spirit is trying to give us a clue, that the land is a symbol or it's a token of something much bigger. And in the new covenant, we enter into the reality of which the old covenant merely was a shadow, was a picture. So that's what I'm saying. And I'm glad you said that. Because what the question you had means you're getting what I was saying. When we see the word inheritance in Colossians, we have to ask ourselves, or in Ephesians, we have to ask ourselves, well, what in the world are we inheriting? And then Ted says, well, what they were supposed to inherit in the Old Testament was the land. And so now we're putting pieces together, and the next question is, well, what's the land in the New Testament? And it looks like the land has become the world. That Abraham was actually promised something bigger than just the promised land. And the author of Hebrews makes the point. He never inherited the physical land. So how could he go through life believing in the promise if he was never in his lifetime going to inherit the land? Well, of course, it had a physical outworking in his seed, but ultimately the author of Hebrews tells us Abraham's faith was cast heavenward to the city whose builder and maker was God. Go ahead.
And in a sense, you know, you could say this, like Abraham, in a sense, has inherited the world because there are people who believe in Christ, and if you're in Christ, then Abraham is your father through faith in Christ. So in a sense, I mean, there may be no other person worldwide who could say that they inherited the whole world.
That's right. And I think we always want to think about the already but not yet of some of these promises, right? We've already begun to get the kingdom or the inheritance, but we've not yet seen the completion, right? The consummation, all right? Let me just put it to you this way, and that's a great illustration of what I'm saying. If a careful reading of the New Testament, which is what we're going to try to do now, if a careful reading of the New Testament reveals that Old Testament expectations and promises, which is what we're talking about, an expectation of inheriting the land, a promise of inheriting the land, or in the case of the temple, in Ezekiel especially, and elsewhere, an expectation of a restored temple, an expectation of a new temple. If the careful reading of the New Testament reveals that Old Testament expectations and promises have been radically altered in their application and fulfillment, that doesn't mean they've been erased, but the way they're going to be worked out looks different from what you might have expected just reading the Old Testament. If that's what the New Testament reveals, then guys like me, the teachers of the New Covenant, we are ministers of the New Covenant, we would do well to adopt the New Covenant understanding of such Old Covenant expectations and promises. You see that? What I'm trying to say is this, but I'm showing you in concrete example with the land. If the Bible says the land under the New Covenant becomes the world, then I, as a preacher of the New Covenant, ought to probably preach it that way. Not preach it like we're still in the Old Covenant, or we're going back to the Old Covenant. Okay? And so that's what we're trying to do here with the temple. Alright, so turning to Mark chapter 1. Now, actually, just to make it extra confusing, let's just go to John first. I want to get the clear out of the way.
Don't lose Mark 1.
Yeah, don't lose Mark 1. But I want to get the explicit out of the way in order to have you on board when I start looking at things that are a little less explicit. And what I mean by that is simply to say that kind of what Edward said about Mark and the divinity of Jesus, which is this. John tells you that Jesus is God. Mark shows you that Jesus is God. The same thing is true of the temple. John explicitly tells you that Jesus is the temple. Mark and Matthew show you, but you have to kind of glean the clues. But I want you to see the tell you part first, so you know that I'm not just making this stuff up, okay? Mark chapter 2.
John.
I'm sorry, thank you, John.
John chapter 2.
Makes this explicit. So the whole purpose of what we're trying to do today is to show you that the promises of the temple and the hopes of the temple can be found in the New Testament, at least in one place, and that is in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant temple promises. All right, that's what I'm trying to prove. John gives me my best text on it. John chapter 2. This is where Jesus cleansed the temple in John. Okay. Now, John puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is interesting. It brings up a problem for scholars. You know, did he do it twice? Is John just narrating things out of sequence? But John puts this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He cleanses the temple, and then, verse 18, you can sort of hear the same thing we've just been reading in Mark. Right? The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? You're coming in here cleaning up our temple. Well, how do we know you have the authority to do that?" Jesus answered them, "This is the sign you guys want." This is how John says, narrates it. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Ha ha." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now we're going to come back to John. There's more in John about the temple. But very, very clearly there, John has told you that Jesus' body is a temple. Now, you could run back and forth, and we could probably argue all day about whether it's the temple prophesied in the Old Testament. But I think that all of these Old Testament promises and prophecies end up in Christ, ultimately. And I think when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," and he's essentially saying, "I'm taking over. The temple we're standing in right now, I'm taking over the role that this temple has." Now, they didn't get it at that moment, and you can see that there's a transfer there. Jesus intends a transfer. He's saying the temple, and they don't get it. They're like, "Well, this temple took 46 years. Jesus is like, "I'm not talking about this temple. I'm talking about the new temple that takes its place." I think that's what he's saying.
Well, in Revelation 21, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So.
Right. There are multiple layers of fulfillment in the New Testament to the temple imagery. Jesus is just one of them. The new heavens and the new earth sort of kind of brings it all together. We'll get there. But let's go, having seen that explicitly there in John, let's go over to Mark. Mark chapter 1. There's a book I have in my library called Jesus and the Holy City by a guy named Peter, nah, his name's escaping me. It's named Peter Walker, yeah. And Walker does a really great study along these lines of all the New Testament teaching about the temple and Jerusalem and stuff like that. But Jesus, in Mark, Mark starts off this way. The reason I go to Mark first is because most people believe Mark was written first, and Matthew and Luke use Mark as a source. So Mark is probably the earliest gospel. Look at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Now, if you don't really connect this with your Old Testament, you may not get the implication or the possible implication, but this is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, now it's a composite quote. It's Isaiah first, but then Malachi is tied in, right? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." I think I turned that around. I think Malachi actually comes first and then Isaiah. But in any case, you've got Malachi 3 in there. And one of the points that Peter Walker makes is, if you go and read Malachi 3, that gets you into temple territory. So let's flip back briefly to Malachi chapter 3. Because Mark thinks that this prophecy somehow applies to Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist before Jesus. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3.
Really nice. Too much part of this through Matthew bad.
That's right. Behold, Matthew, okay, Malachi 3:1. And this is where Mark is getting this from. At least part of it. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Mark says that's talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So when this messenger comes before the messenger of the covenant, he's going to clear the way. The messenger of the covenant, the Lord, is going to come to the temple suddenly. And he's going to, but when he comes, it's not going to be just a happy occasion. He's going to come and he's going to cleanse the temple like a fuller's soap and a refiner's fire. And so Walker says it this way. He says, what Mark is about to relate, if you understand the significance of the prophecy of Malachi, he's quoting from, what Mark is about to relate is the fulfillment of this long-awaited prophetic hope, the surprising story of the Lord himself coming to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, as we've studied through Mark, what is the flow of the life of Jesus in Mark? It is, the ministry starts off in Galilee with John the Baptist, then Jesus. It takes place mostly in Galilee until the middle of the book. And then Jesus starts this journey to Jerusalem. And he's on the way to Jerusalem for several chapters. And he's trying to get his disciples to understand what must happen in Jerusalem. And then when we look at Mark chapter 11, what is it we see? Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. He looks around at everything. And the Greek word there indicates sort of a very discerning kind of a piercing look at everything. He inspects the temple, as Walker says. And then he goes away. Next day, he comes back to the temple, and he makes it clear that what he saw there the night before does not meet his approval. And the messenger of the covenant cleanses the temple, according in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. He throws over the tables of the money changers. He prevents people from carrying things through the holy area. He's cleansing the temple. Now, continually with it, so if that's how Mark sets us up, Mark sets us up by quoting from Malachi 3, saying, this is the story of the fulfillment of Malachi 3, the messenger of the covenant coming to Jerusalem, the Lord himself. That's the story of Mark. Now, so then, if we understand that, when we get to Mark 11, we're like, oh, we're finally there. We're finally in the temple, like Mark gave us a hint was going to happen. Well, then you get into Mark chapter 12, and again, I'm in danger of stealing some of my thunder for the near future. But we talked about last week this story in Mark 12, at the end of Mark 12, of the widow's mite. We know that in this movie, right? The widow giving the offering. This is really interesting. And Walker is talking about a guy named Gettert who has noticed this. And this is just a possibility, but I think it's a very intriguing possibility. Does Mark build into the structure of his book clues that Jesus is the replacement of the temple? Now get this. What is Mark 13 about? Mark 13 is the Olivet Discourse. It's where Jesus goes on the Mount of Olives, he sits opposite the temple, and the disciples ask him, what about the temple? And he says, this temple is going to be destroyed. And so, Mark 13 may be about more than the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, but it's certainly not about less than that. There's no question Jesus has in view, at least in part, in Mark 13, which is the parallel passage for Matthew 24. He has in mind the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Well, what frames that on either side? On either side? Really interesting. On the one hand, you have this widow. She comes and she gives this extravagant gift to the temple. And Jesus commends her for it. He commends this widow for her gift to the temple. Then the very next thing he does is he gives us a whole chapter describing, or at least part of the chapter, describing the destruction of the temple that she just gave all that she had to live on to. What happens at the beginning of chapter 14 on the other side of Mark 13? Mark 14, verse 3. When he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body," etc. And then he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has been done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Now, what do you see about this? You see two women giving extravagant, costly gifts to two temples. The widow gives everything to the old temple. She's commended for that, because even though the old temple is corrupt, and even though it's about to be judged, God, that's still, in this moment in time, that's still God's house, and she's doing it in faith, she's giving it to God. And so Jesus commends her for that. But the question that comes up here, why did she waste it, makes you ask this question: which gift, extravagant gift by a woman, was more wasted? And so, Walker goes on to say this: there is thus great drama in Mark's narrative as the tension between the two temples is played out. The fate of the two temples is about to be decided. The custodians of each have pronounced the doom of the other. Jesus has said the temple is going to be destroyed in Mark 13. All the way through the Old Testament, the custodians of the Old Temple have said Jesus is going to be destroyed. And so if you understand it in that setting, and you understand, oh, these two gifts are making me ask the question, which gift goes to the temple that's going to last? I think that's really interesting, especially since both of those things frame the whole temple discourse in Mark 13. At the time of the crucifixion, Walker said, at the time of the crucifixion, it seems clear that Jesus was wrong. The new temple, not the old, is on the point of being destroyed, and the bystanders mock the one who promised to destroy the temple. Now, in case you think, well, what's he talking about? Just since we're over here, a couple things. Look at Mark 14:38. It's later. Yeah, it's 58. I'm sorry. Mark 14:58. One of the accusations that the Jews make against Jesus is this: "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, it's false testimony. Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple. But he said something like that. He said something like that. That's Mark's version of what John has Jesus saying in John chapter 2. And Mark is putting that in there so that you realize, oh, this thing, this contest between the temples has finally come to a head. Two temples are going at war here. We heard him say this. And then you go over to Mark chapter 15, when he's on the cross. And you see them mocking him. Mark 15:29. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And so what Walker says is true. At the time of the crucifixion, it seems clear Jesus was wrong. The new temple, not the old, is on the point of being destroyed. And the bystanders mock the one who promised to destroy the temple. But at precisely this moment in Mark's narrative, we are taken from the hill of Golgotha to the opposite hill, the Temple Mount, to witness a mysterious event. Look at verse 38, Mark 15, 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark 15, 38. Mark is clearly drawing a close connection between Jesus' death and the temple, and probably suggesting that the great reversals that have been prophesied have now been set in motion. In other words, at the moment when you think that the new temple has lost the game, the replacement for the new temple, the old temple, has just been destroyed by the custodians of the old temple. At that very moment, in his death, the veil of the old temple is rent in two, as if to say, this system is going away. This barrier between God and man that can only be traversed by a priest once a year is going away. And now Jesus has opened the veil, and he has become the new temple, the place in which God dwells among man. You see how beautiful that is? Mark sets up his whole story as a story of the Lord suddenly coming to his temple in a refining, purifying way. And he purifies it so much that he replaces it. He replaces the temple. And he rebuilds a temple in 3 days by his resurrection. Okay? Now, let's go to Matthew. Let's go.
Wait a minute before you go.
Yes, please. Anything. Go ahead. Any questions, thoughts, criticisms? Go ahead.
John 2 again. John 2, 19. Jesus does specifically say, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It does sound like that's what he's going to do.
Exactly what he's going to do.
But he's not talking about that. We know that.
Well, what? And
you can see how they misunderstood.
Right.
That's exactly what
he's speaking in a parabolic language. He's speaking in a kind of a mysterious way, right? But what the false part of the testimony in Mark is that they said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. That's not what he said. He says, destroy this temple, my body. And in 3 days, so they misunderstood and they said falsely. But at the same time, just like when the high priest says, well, it's better for that one man should die for the people, you know, he doesn't mean it the way it actually is, but there is an element of truth to that. And they don't mean to give a good theology of the temple when they sort of give this mixed retelling of what Jesus said in their false testimony, but there's the element of truth to it. And Mark wants you to see that. Jesus is going to rebuild his temple, the new temple, his body in 3 days in the resurrection. So temple in the New Testament shows up all of a sudden in Jesus. Now let's go over to Matthew. In Matthew, first of all, we start off with something kind of beautiful that we all know about. But what is it that Matthew does in the Christmas story when he talks about Jesus and he talks about a fulfilled prophecy in Matthew chapter 1? He says this, he says in verse 1:23, he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And again, this is more in the nature of inference, but where and how was God with his people in the old covenant? Why, he was with them in the temple. That was his house among them. That's why it was so incredibly significant. to the Israelites to go to the temple because it was where they could go meet with God. So when Jesus is called God with us, it's a clue that Jesus is the new temple, that Jesus is the new place in which God dwells among humanity. He's the new house of God, okay? There are some other statements in Matthew that we're familiar with, but we don't necessarily connect with the temple. But we ought to start thinking, wait a minute, connection, how is God with... So he says in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Jesus is among his people wherever they're gathered in his name. And one author says Jesus has simply been substituted for the Shekinah. That's one of the... Davies and Allison, one of the most scholarly commentaries on Matthew, says that he has simply been substituted for the Shekinah glory of the temple of the Old Testament. Jesus is now in the midst of his people, whereas God was in the midst of his people in the Shekinah in the Old Testament. Another one, Matthew 28:20. At the end of the gospel, we know this, we not turn there. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now again, these are clues. I understand that by themselves they may or may not, but if you start to put them together, you start saying, wait a minute. If Jesus is saying he's going to be with his people, and not only is he going to be with them, you know, sort of while he's walking around on earth, but he's going to be with them in some other way, some spiritual way, God in Jesus is going to be with his people beyond the time of his ascension to heaven, then maybe Jesus is the new temple. All right. Well, let's flip back then to... And we're going to... This is Matthew's account of what we just looked at in Mark. So look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. This is Jesus' famous lament over Jerusalem. Now remember that you've got a whole chapter of woes as to why Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Because of the awful perversion that the Jewish leaders have brought on God's religion, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, right? And then Jesus looks at Jerusalem, beginning in verse 37, Matthew 23, 37, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What house? I think it's the house that the Bible talks about all the way through the Old Testament, the house of God. The house of God, the temple, is being left to you desolate. In other words, just like the Shekinah glory left out of Ezekiel's temple, when Jesus walks out of that temple for the last time, God's glory has departed. And that's exactly what happens in Matthew 24. The very next chapter, what happens? Matthew 24:1, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away. Where is he going to? He was going to the same place that Ezekiel saw the glory depart to when he saw that in Ezekiel chapter 11. He's going to the Mount of Olives. And that's why Matthew 24 is called the Olivet Discourse. The Shekinah glory of God departs the temple. Your house has been left to you desolate. God's glory is no longer there. It departs in the person of Jesus. He goes over to the Mount of Olives. He sits in the same place where the glory of God sat in Ezekiel's vision of God's destroying of the temple, or his leaving the temple, and he pronounces judgment against the temple of God, the old temple, because he's the new temple.
You read 23:38 while ago, read 39 with.
For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say...
Read 38 first.
Oh, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
I mean, your house has left you desolate. And he says, I will no more come to you until you say, blessed is he who comes.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's, there's a sense in which he's saying there's a future day, but now I'm leaving. I'm leaving. And that when I leave, the glory of God leaves. Which means what? Well, Jesus is the new temple. He's the new temple that's going to replace the one that's been left desolate. Matthew 24, sorry. That's going to replace the one that's been left desolate because of the sin of the Jewish leadership. Okay? So, Walker says, citing a guy named Meyer, he says it this way, the absence of God from the temple is to be identified from now on of Jesus. He took the presence of God with him, confiscating it from the temple, which means he's become the new temple. Now, that's more inferential. I understand that. But the imagery, especially when you read it back, oh, Ezekiel uses the same exact imagery of God's glory departing on the mountain to the east. When you get all that and start putting it together, and then you realize, oh, Matthew 24 is about the destruction of the temple. And the departure of the glory of Yahweh from the temple in Ezekiel's day had been a sign of what? The coming destruction of the temple. Now, Jesus departs with God's glory in his day and goes into the same place, a Mount of Olives, and that portends what? That tells us what's coming, the destruction of the temple. And that's what happened in AD 7. So, Jesus takes the glory of God with him. He confiscates it from the old temple and says, no, now I'm the glory. I'm the center of God's glory. Let's flip back over to John. I wanted you to see the John 2 chapter very explicitly first so that when we saw some more of this sort of inferential stuff, it wouldn't be so quite so, you know, well, he's stretching things here. When you realize that Jesus explicitly said he is the temple, then you can start to say, oh, yeah, I can start to see more of this now. The imagery, the movement of God's glory out of the temple to the Mount of Olives, you know, the claim to be with his people. This is temple language. All right. John actually starts off with another clue that Jesus was, in fact, going to be the new temple. Look at John 1:14. You all know this verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that is translated dwelt among us there, and I know I've probably said this before, but it's a Greek word that comes over from a Hebrew word that we get Shekinah from. The main root letters of the Hebrew are there in that Greek word. So it's kind of a loan word. And so what you could say, you could translate it, and in my NASB it actually has this as a text note. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It is an Old Testament word used to describe the dwelling of God in the tabernacle. Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. And then what does John go on to say? We beheld his glory. Well, what's glory? Glory is what inhabits the temple, isn't it? Now, John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's saying, John starts off his book by saying, God did the temple thing, but he did it in Jesus. The thing that God did in the old covenant with the tabernacle, he did in the new covenant in Jesus. He tabernacled among us in the body of this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then the next chapter, John 2, Jesus is saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And he's speaking of the temple of his body. I mean, in my mind, it couldn't be much clearer that John wants you to know Jesus is the new temple. He tabernacled among us, and that's where we see the glory of God now, is in Jesus, not in the temple. And so the replacement for the temple has arrived. Jesus has arrived. Now, one other thing, and we'll probably end early. I want you to flip over to John chapter 7. Thinking about Ezekiel's vision, remember one of the more interesting parts, I think, of Ezekiel's vision is this river that's associated with the temple. Do you remember that? What was it about that river? Remember the imagery? Someone just
flowing to the east.
The river was flowing. Well, it was flowing. Yeah, it was kind of flowing east and then south because it went through the. It ended up going through the Jordan Valley, right in the Dead Sea, right? Where did it come from? Huh? Yeah, came out of the temple. Right, came right out under. Water started. Ezekiel sees water flowing out from under the door of the temple. Huh. How does Ezekiel describe those waters? Remember that? What's that?
Living water.
Yeah, and they're so living that, yeah, they actually bring life to the Dead Sea. Fishes of many kinds were going to be found there, where before there was no life at all. Right? Living waters flowing from the temple. Huh. So how is that going to be fulfilled in the new covenant? Well, I think Jesus tells us in John chapter 7. Let's start with John chapter 4. Let's go to 4 and then 7. John 4, Jesus is at the woman at the well. Right? In John 4, Jesus is with the woman at the well. And he says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Why do you say, 'Give me a drink'? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman. Why are you even talking to me?" And then Jesus answers her in his profound and somewhat mysterious way, and he says this. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water?" Immediately, in this context, what do they start talking about? The temple. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it and himself and called his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus says, "No, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again," John 4:14, "but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then she goes and said, she goes and he challenges her about her sin, right? And then in verse 20, she changes the subject and says, "Well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." So she asks a question about the temple right there, right? So here we have a discussion about the temple. And Jesus goes on to say, "An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, God the Father seeks to be his worshiper." He says, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Verse 21. What's he saying? He's saying the old temple is going to be replaced. The old temple is about to be done away with. He says there's an hour coming when this whole question of whether the Samaritans are right about their temple mountain or the Jews are right about their temple mountain is going to be a moot point, because the temple in Jerusalem is no longer going to be a factor. There's going to be a replacement temple. And by the way, I'm the guy that can give you living water. Now, if you're thinking in Ezekiel's language, you're starting to make some connections and say, wait a minute. Here in the context of the discussion of temple, and just a chapter before, no, two chapters before, John has had Jesus telling us that he's the temple. In a discussion of a chapter about the temple, Jesus says, "I'm the source of living water." So is it at least fair and possible to say that the expectation for living waters to flow from the temple may be fulfilled in Jesus? I think so. John says he tabernacled among us. He's speaking of the temple of his body. Then he goes and says he's the source of living water. Flip over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. It's not coincidence, probably, that this little discussion takes place, first of all, in Jerusalem, where the old temple is, and second of all, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? So it's during the Feast of Tabernacles when the people build themselves little booths, little tabernacles, in Jerusalem, and it's in the area of where the temple is. which is, you know, Jerusalem generally, right? So Jesus says this in John chapter 7. We've already heard about living waters in John chapter 4. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says this. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said." Where does the Scripture say this? "From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Where in the world does the Bible say that? I don't know of any other place that the Old Testament Scripture talks about living waters coming from inside anything except Ezekiel's vision of living waters coming from the temple. And he just told us in John 4, he said, not only do I give living waters, but if you receive me, John 4, 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In other words, you, if you receive my living waters, can become a source of living water also. And now he says the same thing here in John chapter 7. As if to say, I'm the new temple, I give the living water Ezekiel talked about, and the water I'm talking about is the Spirit. Couldn't be more clear. He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus were not yet glorified. So Jesus stands in this temple-centered feast. He stands up and says, I'm the source of living waters. Come to me, and I'll make you a source of living water. Go ahead, Diane.
Do you have the reference for the Ezekiel passage about
Ezekiel 47, I believe. Yeah. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Let's look at it. Oh, you don't have to turn it now, but I'll just make sure I'm getting that right.
Well, several chapters we're talking about. I mean, the whole section.
Well, I'll talk about temple at length, but the water from the temple is Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. The living waters that flow from the temple, Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12.
Thank you.
So again, what I'm saying is, I don't think that people who sort of, are looking to the Old Testament as the control for the narrative, I don't think it's that their intention is trying to do that. I think it's that they miss the significance of these Old Testament words, phrases, and ideas being repeated in the New Testament. And so my point is, if Jesus is talking about himself, and John has already made it clear in John 2 and John 1 that Jesus is the temple, Mark shows us that Jesus is the temple, and that both temples have sort of pronounced the doom of the other, right? Jesus is the Lord that suddenly comes to his temple, and he's going to destroy the old temple. The guys who run the old temple say, no, we're going to destroy you. And then Matthew shows us the glory departing from the temple, just as Ezekiel saw it depart from the temple. Jesus says, behold, I've left your house has left you desolate, the house of God. And he departs, he goes to the Mount of Olives, just like Ezekiel saw the glory depart and go to the Mount of Olives. And he talks in Matthew 24 about the destruction of the temple. Putting all this stuff together, imagery, words, clear statement. He's speaking of the temple of his body. And then Jesus starts talking about how living water comes from him. And oh, by the way, you can become a temple too. Is it not fair to say that the New Covenant understanding so far as we've seen so far, of how Ezekiel 47 is fulfilled, and maybe all of Ezekiel, is in Jesus, and then by extension, the followers that he makes temples out of which living waters flow? I'm just going to leave that with you. We're going to end early. Before we do, any thoughts, any questions, any challenges, anything about that? The whole purpose of this particular class was to show you that Jesus, the New Testament, paints Jesus as the fulfillment of the restored temple. It's not the only thing that fulfills this restored temple in the New Testament, but it is very clearly one of the things. Are there any questions about that, or anybody who's just flat out skeptical? Ed, you're usually skeptical. Come on. Give me something good. I'm talking to you. You're usually skeptical. You don't have something to say? No feedback? A good question? A zinger? I'm trying to get some interaction. Go ahead, Angie.
Old Testament prophecy.
Yes.
Is not clear as far as New Testament prophecy is concerned. And that's why I think about Revelation and studying some of these things. You say, as I say, I'm sure millennialist. I'm sure it's going to happen. I don't know how, when, or where. But
or panmillennialist.
Right. And I think that sometimes we have to get to the New Testament and not take the Old Testament literal as far as prophecy is concerned.
Well, that's kind of what I'm trying to get at. That if it can be shown that the New Testament sort of takes these Old Testament expectations and recasts them and expands them, just like we saw with the land promise when Ted asked his question this morning, and applies those things to present New Covenant realities, then it would behoove those of us who live under the New Covenant to adopt the New Covenant understanding. So if the New Covenant says, this is how the Old Covenant, and we're just one example here. Here's the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy of living water. I can't find it anywhere else in the New Testament, except perhaps in Revelation, where it talks about the water that flows and the trees. It's there at the end of Revelation 2. But I can't find any other place in the New Testament that tells us how Ezekiel's prophecy of living waters is going to be fulfilled, except right here in John 4 and 7. So if that's what the New Testament says is the way Ezekiel 47 is going to be fulfilled, that the living waters are actually coming from the temple that is Jesus, who tabernacled among us, and whose body is the temple, then I need to adjust my expectations accordingly and say that's how the New Covenant tells me to understand that prophecy. And it goes with the land, like Ted asked about. It goes with the land. It goes with the temple itself, etc. So hopefully by looking at Mark and Matthew and especially John, you can see that there's a pretty good case to be made that Jesus is the replacement for the temple. He's the new temple. And that he's the source of the living waters that Ezekiel talks about in 47. And the living waters are to be understood in a new covenant context as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what flows from Jesus and gives us new life, where there was no life before. By the way, just as a side note, I happen to think that the way that Ezekiel talks about fish of many kinds in Ezekiel 47, he didn't just say there's going to be fish. He says fish of all kinds are going to be there. I think he's giving us a clue, at least, about the diversity of the church. There's going to be Gentiles of all kinds. You see that in another context where Jesus talks about how, and he's calling again on some Old Testament prophecies, how the kingdom is like a mustard tree, and birds of all kinds come and nest in its branches. And if you go back to the prophetic source of his imagery, the birds of all kinds seem to be referring to Gentiles, people from all different kinds of nations. And so I think the fish of all kinds that are given new life by the living water in Ezekiel 47 find their fulfillment in you and me. We are the Dead Sea. we Gentiles were the place of spiritual deadness out there in the world where God's Spirit wasn't at work. Now all of a sudden, we're come back to life through the living waters of Jesus Christ.
Well, all the prophecies of the Old Testament still may not have been fulfilled, especially what we're talking about in Ezekiel, where he talks about rebuilding.
Right. I mean, and that's the thing is that, I mean, having said all this, even though I don't really, it's not my position, I can still live with the possibility that there's some sort of, whatever, future, more literal fulfillment of some of these things. But I don't see, let me put it this way, I don't see a need for it. Because the New Testament doesn't point me in that direction, and because what we have in Jesus is so much bigger and better.
But the only need for it might be the fact that that's what it says.
Well, that's what a good literalist would say.
Yeah.
But if that's what it says, but the New Testament tells us what it means in a new light, then I have to understand what it says in another way. It, not in the sense that it's not saying the same thing. It's just saying something that's bigger and better. Yeah.
But again, like I said, I mean, it may just not have been fulfilled yet. And however it's fulfilled, I mean, it's completely fulfilled in Christ. We know that. And you said, you know, we definitely have to interpret the Old Testament according to the new.
And I guess what I'm saying is, if we're doing that, and the only place I find the New Testament talking about living waters is in the new heavens and the new earth, and in Jesus and the people who he saves, namely the church, then it seems to me that that's a fair way of saying that's how the prophecy is fulfilled. Now, if there's some other literal fulfillment later, maybe, but again, it almost seems anticlimactic for there to be a river in a relatively small part of the earth that literally goes in the Dead Sea after Jesus has just spent, you know, millennia saving Gentiles by living water. I mean, it could happen. I'm not saying it could. But it seems like that's the kind of fulfillment we're looking for. All right.
It's just like whenever they changed the Old Testament, they couldn't see all the things.
Well, I mean, that's right. And I don't want to be arrogant. I want to be humble enough to say, yeah, just like the people in the Old Testament didn't know exactly all the details of how Jesus, the prophecies about Messiah were going to be fulfilled, I'm quite sure we're all wrong on something when it comes to understanding the second coming prophecies.
We just don't see it.
We don't know all facts. The interesting thing about, if you make that analogy, is this. The way in which some of those prophecies were fulfilled was unexpected, too. It wasn't like they were expected. And I think that, again, that sort of may carry over to some of these other prophecies.
Right. Even though John in Revelation just clearly puts it out, that's the way it's going to be. We may not be able to see the full picture.
That's right. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for privileging us, your people, to be the heirs of the fulfillment of beautiful prophecy and promises, for bringing us to life by the living water of the Spirit that flows from the new temple, the place where you tabernacle among men today, Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us living water, for enabling us to become a temple from which living water flows from our innermost being. What a beautiful statement. What an incredible privilege to be part of the temple you're building today and to be a source of life for this world. It's so incredible that you would choose us unworthy and Gentiles, us unworthy people who never would have sought you on our own, and to privilege us to be part of your plan to bring life to the world. Thank you for the Spirit, Lord. The Holy Spirit we depend on every day for our spiritual life. We depend upon it perhaps no more intensely than when we come to worship together, when we come to do our holy priestly work, as we worship together as your people. Accept our sacrifices. Enable us to offer them purely from our hearts that have been purified and controlled and filled by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth today, even as Jesus promised the Samaritan. We pray in his name.